Good morning. I'm so thankful to be with you here, and I'm very grateful for everyone online as well, and excited to see so many people here this morning. It's just a joy to be together, even with the lovely weather that we've been having these last few weeks. We have a very important lesson this morning. We're going to be talking about beauty and how God communicates through His creation. Now, we have quite the high stockpile of beauty in Alaska, so if you've been here for a while, then this hopefully will ring all the more true for you. But there's real purpose in beauty. Beauty is not just an accident or coincidence, but beauty has a purpose. And God created a good world, a very good world, and His design, His intention, there is a mission in which His creation serves, and it serves His purpose, His mission, ultimately. But before we go further, I want to propose a question of just what is beauty? It's quite a subjective thing when you think about it, although we all tend to agree that beauty is a thing. There's a difference between Pioneer Peak and the sunset on a beautiful day, compared to just a rock that's in the parking lot. Both are rocks, but something makes us stop and acknowledge and look at this thing as we drive away from this building. Or the difference between just sound as opposed to music. Both is just the air moving and vibrating and fluctuating, but something gives us pause or can move us to tears, or we want to include in our most precious moments, like a wedding or some sort of celebration, where there's a great recognizable difference between sound and music. One moves us, one sticks with us, one is sometimes like nails on a chalkboard and not pleasant to be around. So beauty is kind of hard to define, but easy to accept its existence. And so we want to look through today, what is beauty and how does it function in our life as created beings ourselves? So the passage that Alex just read for us is something we're going to keep coming back to. It's in Romans 1, and particularly verse 20, where we're told that His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, can be clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things have been made, so they are without an excuse. So this is talking about all people everywhere at all time, and that God can be perceived through creation by everyone, everywhere, all the time, so much so, so clearly, that God can justly judge people, that people are without an excuse because of what a powerful broadcast of information creation is. That I find very fascinating and very captivating, that creation has such a loud, clear message that God is legitimately capable of judging the world based off of what a clear perception of Himself can be had through creation. So I want to dig into this. I want to really try to grasp what about His divine nature, what about His eternal attributes, how is this happening, and how can we practice seeing Him in His creation? Have you ever seen this before? Have you ever heard of the Fibonacci sequence or the golden ratio? Raise your hand if you've ever seen this before. About half of y'all. Well, I'm excited to introduce this to you if you hadn't seen it before, or to remind you if you had seen this. When you have some time later on today or this week and you're on your phone and you have just some downtime, instead of doom scrolling, take some time to look at the Fibonacci sequence or the golden ratio and just chase this rabbit as far as you can, because this is so interesting. And for very objectively thinking people, or very analytical people, this can hopefully give us some parameters to kind of have a structure to identify what is beauty, and that there is actually some sort of formula and design to see if that is actually a beautiful thing. This golden ratio, this is like God's style in a way, or his fingerprints, where this sequence, this ratio, this geometric design is really in everything, from the way flowers form, to the way a wave crests, the way storms spin, the way galaxies are ordered. It's in so much things that we recognize as appealing or drawing, captivating. And there's this fundamental design of the universe that has these certain shapes that we find very, not only consistent, but very captivating. And there is a purpose to this. You know, God is very good at what he does. And he made this world good. He said that it was actually very good. And another word that gets right paired up with goodness and with beauty is also glory. That's another, they're very interconnected. And they're also very easy to accept to be true, but they're really hard to box in. And I don't think that's a bug. I think that's a feature of what this message, this broadcast is, of glory, beauty, and goodness. Now, all this really brings to mind for me is some of the Psalms, particularly Psalm 19, verses 1 and the first part, all the way to the first part of 4, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day they pour out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. No matter where you are, you can always look up. You can always see God's creation around you. You can even look in the mirror and see God's creation. That God's handiwork is all about you, and there is a silent but also loud broadcast constantly in place for us to listen to if we select to hear it. There's a message to hear that's silent but spoken. A really good friend of mine recently passed away. He's a farmer in West Texas named Randy Henderson, and I spent probably off and on 7 or 8 years with him when I was in and out of Texas for school, and I was preaching at a small church called Lockney, Texas, called Lockney, Texas, and Randy was a cotton farmer there, and he was also, you guys would have loved him. Some of you, I think, have met him when you've traveled to Lubbock, particularly to Lockney. And he was such a character. He was one of the most macho, manliest guys you could have ever met. He played Division I football back in the day. He was a very successful cotton farmer. He would buy a new Corvette every couple of years, and he would get speeding tickets all the time because he would race crop dusters on the roads down there in his Corvette against the crop dusters. And he would pick up every stray dog he could find and take them home. And he had like a dozen dogs on his farm at all times because he would always take in strays. But one of my favorite things, and him and I would go and study at a juvenile detention center every Sunday with the young people there. We did that for years, and I have lots of fond memories with Randy. But my most favorite thing about my friendship with Randy was that every single time that there would be a sunrise or a sunset when we'd be hanging out together, even when we weren't hanging out together, he would stop whatever he was doing, pull over, and watch the sunset, watch the sunrise. And when we weren't with each other, we'd take pictures and text it to each other. We did that for years until he passed away a couple years ago. But the reason why we did this, and he really kind of taught me this, was he said, "Mike, this moment, this sunrise, this sunset, what we're seeing right now is God's masterpiece of artistry and a message to us. And this is never going to happen again. This is a once-in-a-lifetime moment. This angle of looking at these clouds and this configuration on this day, in this place, this is never, ever going to happen again. This is a once in creation moment to appreciate what God has just displayed. And take time to appreciate that and to thank God for it." And that has always stuck with me, as take time to to recognize what the Lord has done. And this isn't only true in sunsets. It's true in the sound of water, in the way a fire moves when you're camping, the rustling of leaves, the hearing of thunder. We don't have a ton of that up here in Alaska. And if you're from down south, I think of like listening to the cicadas or cicatias and just looking at the innocence of a child. There's when you recognize it, you can't help but just be wowed or in awe of these things that God has made. And all of that is not just to enjoy the moment, but to point to there is someone who has sourced these things. There's someone who's behind these things. And it's not just look at me, what I can do. It's not just God going ta-da all the time. He's trying to draw people to himself, including you. So there's great value in listening to the silent speech of creation. I think of Psalm 8, 1 through 3, where I imagine David as a young shepherd with his sheep, late at night, laying down on his back, looking up at the stars when he first had these thoughts. Verses 1 through 3, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established your strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And listen to this. And when I look to your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? When you put yourself in a position to observe and appreciate God's creation and really contemplate it, there's a certain perspective that often gets generated, a certain humility that happens when you're looking at the vastness of things, the complexity of things, the intentionality of things. You see that there's not only a designer, there's a creator. And that's a very big difference. It's one thing to recognize that the universe is intelligently designed, but that's not going far enough. Recognizing there is a creator. Say like we built our house with our hands and a lot of your guys' hands. We built our house, but I can't say I created my house. I just organized things and put things together, but I didn't get the things. I remember hearing kind of a satire joke of God and man wanting to rebel against God and do his own things and go his own way. And God said, fine, if you want to go and do your own thing, be your own, you want to be God, okay. And so the man goes away and rebels against God and he's going to start making things. But then God says, no, get your own dirt. Because this man's really, I can't actually, everything is his. You can't actually create stuff. God makes everything. And just trying to organize stuff, we sometimes are creators or creative. We know what we're trying to say, but it's a very big difference from the creation God has and has shown and is in that role of creator. So talking about his divine attributes, his eternal nature that is to be perceived, it's not God just being the best at interior and exterior design and landscaping. No, he's the creator. He breathed these things out. They come from him. He's actually outside of it and actually permeating through all of it. But he's independent of creation. But that is where we start seeing his majesty. That we recognize that there is a majesty we can grasp through looking at his creation. It always stuns me looking at the stars, where most of the stars you see in the night sky aren't actually even stars. They're galaxies. And every time I think about that, it just humbles me. And hopefully it does that to you as well. But have you ever sat next to a really good singer at church? Hopefully today. But if you sat next to a good singer at church, I find it very pleasant because it helps me sing. I like to sing tenor. I don't sing it the best, but I like singing next to a good tenor because it helps me stay on track to sing the the melody in the proper part properly. And getting to spend time in creation and appreciating the work of his hands is like the same thing. It's like getting in tune with God in a way. And you can hear things, you can hear and see the goodness of God, the things that the works of his hands, and helps you recalibrate to be on the same page as him. You know, sin has done a real number on this world. I love watching animal documentaries, and I love traveling and seeing nature. And it's really kind of sad to know about how many different species have gone extinct. Did you know that the woolly mammoth was still on Wrangel Island until like 3,500, 4,000 years ago? So like roughly around the time of Abraham, there were still mammoths on the planet. I've spent time in Kruger National Park in Africa, and just seeing just the abundance of wildlife is so awesome. And then going up to Denali National Park and seeing the bears and caribou and wolves out there, just thinking, oh, sure it'd be nice if there were some mammoths here. I just wish I missed those large, like elephant-like creatures. I grieve in a small way for the lack of life that used to be here. And the reason that life has been changed here is because God flooded this world because of sin. And what Satan has done has caused this planet to not be at all what it really used to be. There's still so much goodness, and that's what a point I want to make now is that as nasty as sin has made so many things, as oppressive and destructive as sin is, when you look at the stars, you look at the rest of creation, and you start seeing that sin's effect seems really only be limited to this one planet in this vast universe that still is exactly as God made it, and that the stars you and I look up at are seemingly the same stars that Adam and Eve saw inside of the paradise of the garden. And that shows that Satan, for all of his deception, all of his adversary, all of his evil, he is not God's equal. He's not God's rival. It's not yin and yang, but that Satan is so minuscule compared to the greatness, glory, and majesty of God. And you can see that when you start lifting up your face and looking up and start contemplating these things. I find it very invigorating when we look through Genesis and we see that the last kind of physical thing that God seems to establish is the rainbow. And that's after this horrible, grieving moment of God, of having to flood the whole earth. He then makes this rainbow of this to communicate his promise, his will. And this rainbow is like a spectrum of color. And color is another thing that seems just to be just as it was in the garden. That we get to see color just even though the things that the color is on has changed. Color itself is still something you can observe and something we're drawn towards. And I love in art that we use when the terms for colors is values. Because there's real value in seeing color, seeing things God made them to be. And I just think if there's nothing more valuable than the promises of God. And God makes his promise. And the symbol of his promise in that way is a rainbow. And I find that to be extremely, extremely rich. We need to be listening to the silent speech of creation. And kind of the old adage that really sums this up is to stop and smell the peonies. I didn't feel right saying stop and smell the roses when my family has a peony farm. That just felt kind of traitorous. So many of you have come out over the years to my parents' flower farm. And all the gray, wet, rainy, crazy extended fall we've had, hopefully you can look forward to the greenery that's going to be soon around the corner. But there is a deep, rich idea of stop and smell the flowers. That idea of slowing down and appreciating what has been put around you. And it's because if Satan can't make you evil, he'll settle for making you busy. I'll say that again. If Satan can't make you evil, he'll settle for making you busy, where you can't no longer lift up your face and see the works of his hands because you're head down, too busy, grinding away, and you're going to eventually burn out in that way. So you need to stop and smell the peonies. Be still and know that he is the Lord. There's something about this phrase, a mountaintop experience, where it's not just a cliche. There really is an experience to going through something, getting out of your normal environment and getting out on top of something and looking out. Many of us have felt this hiking and camping and moving around Alaska, where there's something quite invigorating about being outside in this manner. And that's not just nice. That's actually really, really deep. Jesus spent many times going up on a mountain to pray, or going into the garden to pray, or going out into the wilderness to be tested. And this practice of getting out of your local environment and going out into God's creation with a spiritual mindset, that's actually a very rich practice. And it's not just nice or convenient, it's actually pretty essential for healthy living. You see, there's three major fundamental signposts that God established in this world that all point towards him. The first one is truth, the second one is morality, and the third one is beauty. And those first two we tend to really lift up and want to just camp on in Western society and Western Christians typically, of really digging into truth and morality. And those are very important things to be really grounded in. But beauty almost seems to be like a pleasantry or a nicety, or even sometimes like something emotionally like negative, like that's childish, or that's not like intellectually invigorating. And I think that is a great disservice to what God has done in creating and having it be a loud voice in our world to communicate his divine attributes and eternal nature. And it's neglecting what he has provided in being in his creation. We often tend to want to throw the baby out with the bathwater in either one or two ways with the idea of beauty. One is, as I just mentioned, kind of scoffing at it, thinking it's not necessary. It's, if you can find it, great, but it's not really that important. The other is really start idolizing it, where you start getting this idea of like, I want to be in beautiful things. I want to be outside on the mountaintop, but you neglect then the morality and the truth that God has also revealed through his son. So, but beauty has a place, and it should not be put in any other place. And it's a function. It makes me think of this parable that Jesus teaches in Matthew 21, where he tells a parable. He's talking to the Pharisees, but he tells a parable about this vineyard that gets rented out to some tenants that are supposed to work and run this vineyard while the master of the vineyard goes away for a time. And these people work the vineyard for some time, and the master then sends some servants to go check and to see what's going on with the vineyard and how it's doing. And the tenants have become actually quite wicked people. And they beat the servants that are sent to him and send them away. He sends more servants. They kill some of those servants and send them away. And the master then says, okay, I'm going to send to them my son. They should respect my son. And then this is what the tenants of that vineyard say in Matthew 21, verse 37 to 38. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. So then Jesus goes on to ask the Jews that he's selling this to, what do you think is going to happen to these tenants? Because they do, in the parable, kill the son. And they say, these are wretched people and they should die. And Jesus is making a point of, he's the son being sent by God, is being rejected by the Jews in the first century there, and the fallout that's going to come from that. But the principle, which was very directed at the Jews in the first century, it still has an application for us today of the dangers of wanting God's stuff without God. I want the vineyard, I want the things you've made, but I don't want to have you involved in it, God. You know, I love Alaska. It's so beautiful here. It's so rich here. But if you just want to be in Alaska and enjoying creation, but without God, then that's a horrible thing. If you want to be patriotic about this nation, any nation that the Lord raises up, because he makes nations rise up and fall down. But if you want to have the nation without God, then that's wanting the vineyard without the master. If you want to have a marriage without God, if you want to have a mind, a body, a strength without God, if you want to have church without God, if you want to love somebody without God, then you're wanting God's stuff without God. And that is a form, really, of idolatry. Sometimes we approach God almost like a spiritual gold digger, of just like, I want to get connected to you so I can get the stuff that I want. And really, that starts in that selfish manner, but it quickly leads to crucify him, because now you're getting in the way of the things that I want. And so God's beauty is very, very, very precious and worthy of experiencing and acknowledging, though, where that beauty comes from. And so don't fall into the trap of wanting God's stuff without God. That's not how this is supposed to be. This is his creation, and it's not our world. It's his world, and he has created it with a purpose of communicating himself to us. So don't try to burn the vineyard down, but don't try to take it over either. The vineyard has a place, but it's to be in the name and possession of the master, and we are to be stewards participating in it. So beauty has a place. So God created an observable universe. It was meant to be observed. He created a land to be inhabited in. It's right to inhabit it and to observe it and to discover it and explore and be adventurous within this world that he has made. But the purpose of this creation and experiencing it is part of being filled with his spirit. Ephesians 5:18 is one of my favorite verses, where this is written to Christians. They've already received the gift of the Holy Spirit, like we see in Acts 2:38, when everyone who's baptized into Christ, every Christian has the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in Ephesians 5:18, they're told to not be drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And if you're taking notes, these next four things are probably some of the most important parts of the lesson, is that if we're to be filled with the Spirit, there's four places we go to be filled with the Spirit. The first one is Scripture. We see in 1 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed, and that the Word of God is the Word of God because the Holy Spirit has inspired it to be written. And it's alive and active because God's Spirit is present and is the source of what makes it so supernatural and so holy. The next one is fellowship. It's the fellowship in God's community of the church. That is the second place the Spirit is. We see in 2 Corinthians 6:16 that the church is God's temple, and his Spirit lives within his temple. So being around God's people, you're interacting with the Spirit. And the reason I'm saying this is to pause that for a second, is if your car's low on gas, you don't go to the dentist, you go to the gas station, because that's where the gas is at. If we're needing to be filled with the Spirit, we need to go where the Spirit is at. And so with the Spirit, he is in prayer, he is in the church, as we just said. And then thirdly, the Spirit is in prayer. We see in Romans verses 8:26-27, that when we pray, he intercedes for us to God, and the Spirit is present as we are praying. So those are three, and we're about to get to the fourth, but the three, once again, Scripture, prayer, and fellowship with God's people, the church. So Scripture, prayer, and church are three main gas stations for the Spirit. And then the fourth is the one we've been talking about so far, and that is creation. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that the Spirit, he's hovering over the waters of the earth, and the Spirit is involved and very present in the creation of this world. And that is why being in God's creation can have things like David saying, "What is man that you're mindful of him? The heavens declare the works of your hands. I am fearfully and wonderfully made." When you look at creation, you can see the fingerprint fingerprints all pointing towards God. Many of you know the song, the hippopotamus song. It's a great theological gold mine, if you really think about it. Like many of our children's songs, his fingerprints are everywhere, just to show how much he cares. In the mill, he had lots of fun. He made a hippo that weighed a ton. We won't get into the whole song right now. That's if you want to know the song, ask me later. If you don't know it, we'll teach it to you. It will be wonderful. I think these four sources of being filled with the Spirit, of Scripture, prayer, God's church, and creation, I think that's really why Bible camps tend to be such fruitful endeavors, because you have all four front and center for usually like a week plus straight. And with that tends to come a lot of thriving. And that's not just coincidence. That's because the Spirit is very, very present in these times. But it's not something isolated to just Bible camp. That's something, actually, a practice we should all be doing, of taking time to be with the Lord in prayer, and even more rich to do with your brothers and sisters, and to have that time outside of your typical day-to-day living and intentionally going out to spend that quality time with God, just like Jesus did many, many times, like David did in his youth so often, and being a man after God's own heart, having that type of relationship with the Father is something that's available to all of us. And in Alaska, you have a lot of options for going outside and seeing God's creation really loud and bold in front of you. I hope you don't see this idea of going out on a mountain or taking a walk as just looking for some sort of emotional high. And if you're thinking that, I want to challenge it and push back on it. And just think of it like, is going out on a date with your spouse just an emotional high that's not that important? And that's not a good way of thinking, if that's a mindset of realizing, like, you know, is it really, am I getting much done by going out on a date? Am I like getting my to-do list checked off by doing things? And what, probably you're not getting a lot of chores done if you're thinking of it as a chore. That's a whole other problem. But if you're going out and you're having this time, you're eating a meal together, and not every single meal needs to be a candlelight dinner, but having that type of intentionality of, I'm going to connect and experience and invest and take time to slow down to have this intentional moment, that enriches a relationship so much. And marriage and our relationship to God, there's a lot of overlap, even to a mysterious level, as Paul would say. It's a great mystery, a profound mystery of Christ and the church and a husband and wife and this dynamic. But the idea of just because it's emotional doesn't mean that it's less spiritual. And just because it's an experience doesn't mean it's not real or legitimate or useful. So taking time to smell the peonies, taking time to experience God's creation, listen to the silent message that God is so boldly creating around you all the time, either in the mountains or the northern lights or the innocent children around you. Take time to observe God's creation, give him the glory that he is due, and know that it's intentionally presented in front of you so that you can seek him and find him. God is the worst at playing hide and seek. He wants to be found every single moment. He wants you to seek him and find him. And he's willing to sacrifice his son to connect to us. He's not going to pull his punches at all. He's going to go all in, and creation is part of that. So don't miss out on what he's so much providing for us. So be drawn to Christ, be filled with his Spirit, go for a walk, take the day, take a trip. It's different for each person, but take some time routinely to see the world he's created and give him the glory that he is due. Don't be busy, but experience his beauty. Be filled with his Spirit. If you have not come to know him, but you'd like to by committing your life to him and being baptized this morning, or if you have any needs or ways we can encourage you this morning, please come forward now while we stand and sing this next song.